Let's take our Bibles today and turn to the book of Jeremiah once again. Chapter 11 is where we'll start. Jeremiah chapter 11. I'm going to read once again from Hebrews chapter 11. While you're doing that, we're following along, going through Hebrews 11, looking at these men and women of faith that God highlights for us. This honor roll of those who've lived faithfully in the Old Testament. And we've gone through a lot of very successful people. And God has done miraculous things in them and through them. And now we're looking at a few people that things didn't go so well. And the one we're looking at first is Jeremiah. We looked at him last week, and we'll do that again today. But I'm in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35 and 36. Right in the middle there, it says, women receive back their dead by resurrection and others. And just without any pivot or any other phrase, he moves immediately into those that things didn't go so well. And he begins to talk about those who were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment and so forth. And he goes on with some others. Jeremiah would certainly fit that category of experiencing mockings and scourgings and imprisonment. And so we go back to his life in Jeremiah chapter 11. And one of the first things that strikes our attention as we think about the men and women of Scripture is that they're often disappointing as heroes. Every one of the ones, just about every one we've seen in Hebrews chapter 11, no matter how successful and how godly they were at times, also had feet of clay. And they often disappoint us. They're not the heroes that we make them out to be. Whether it's Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Sarah or Moses or David, they all failed at some point in time. And we soon realize that the people of faith are a whole lot like us, right? We have our moments of weakness and disappointment and failure as well. We also have feet of clay. And so to have these kinds of examples in the Word of God laid out for us is very, very helpful, I believe. Because the Scripture does not cater to our desire for hero worship. The Lord in the Bible does not spend much time elevating individuals and making heroes out of them. He doesn't want to develop a fan club for spiritual adolescence. Rather, he is pointing to God. Scripture points to God. He is the only true celebrity. He is the only true hero. And the Word of God points to that, not to the individuals who may or may not have lived for the Lord. Now, Jeremiah is a case in point here. Jeremiah is one of the great men of the Bible. He was not very successful. Matter of fact, in his 50-year ministry, we only know of one or two converts he had during all that time. He went through all sorts of punishments and disappointments and imprisonments and beatings and all sorts of very harsh and difficult things. He was not a success by the world's standards, but he was certainly a man of faith. And so we point to him today as one of those. He is a man who is willing to stand alone against impossible odds, to do right when everybody else was doing wrong, to fight when almost everybody else would have given up. And by the way, when did Christianity morph into this mamby-pamby, that's a biblical word, religion of easy believism and basically some kind of a feel-good religion? When did that happen? You know, I just thinking about that this week. I need to do some research on that to see exactly when that turned that direction, because it's certainly not in the Bible. Jesus himself raised at a very high bar for following him. He said, if you're going to follow me, you need to take up your cross and follow me and leave behind the world. Taking up the cross was not an item of jewelry. It was a sentence of death. You're going to follow me, you're going to die in the process of doing so. His bar was very high to follow him. The apostles, most of them died serving the Lord, were martyred for him. All of them went through very hard times. The epistles over and over call for us to fight the good fight, to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Throughout the Bible, we see men and women who stood for him against all odds, like Jeremiah, highly dedicated, highly devoted to the Lord, even in very difficult times. So when, at what point in time, did we become this feel-good, non-challenging faith that we just kind of show up for church and that's it? You know, we talk sometimes about creasters. I'm going to throw creasters out there for you a minute. Christers is those Christians that show up for Christmas and Easter. Okay? And we're going to have Easter next week, so I thought I'd bring that out before the Christers might show up. You'll notice we don't put up signs all over town saying come to church on Easter. We have six services, so you can come and just sit here and enjoy it. Look, we're not looking for people to show up. We're looking for people that follow Jesus Christ. And because that's what he's looking for. He's not looking for his people that come on special occasions and pray a prayer and do whatever else. He's looking for true followers of himself. When did that change? I'm calling today for a challenge to you and I to take seriously our faith. I trust most of you do. But maybe today would be an additional challenge through the life of Jeremiah. Now, when returning to Jeremiah, on the outside, Jeremiah seemed invincible. He stood against everything and everyone. But on the inside, that wasn't always the case, as is often true. In his heart, and when he was alone and before the Lord, he would often pour out his concerns and cry out to God about his hurt and his confusions. He looks strong, and he is strong in many ways, but in matter of fact, he is coming in chapter 12, that I'll get to in a moment, to turn in his resignation. He says, I am done being a prophet of God. It is too hard. And he's come to resign in chapter 12. We'll get to that in just a moment. But before we get there, I want to take a look at why he is discouraged. Why is he struggling so? What is it that's troubling Jeremiah? And then we're going to look at what God's solution is to Jeremiah's issues. And I think it's going to be somewhat surprising to some of you as how God handles his discouraged prophet. But let's start with his struggles. In chapter 11, he has a number of them. And you will identify with these, many of you. One of his struggles is the disappointment with the congregation the Lord has given him. It's a disobedient people that he's ministering to. We see that all the way through the book. But in chapter 11, we pick that up in verse 3, for example. He says, and say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant. Go over to verse 6, and he says, and the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers in the day when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ears, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Jeremiah's congregation is a disobedient congregation. They do not want to follow the Lord. I think Jeremiah, when he started out as a young prophet, if you went back to chapter 1, he probably started out as most young men or women who are going into the ministry start out. They're kind of starry-eyed. They think, as I thought, you just show up at church, you teach the word of God, you call people to follow Jesus Christ, and they're going to just lap it up. They're going to all just follow right along. But that isn't always true. And in Jeremiah's case, that wasn't true at all. Jeremiah worked hard. He worked for 50 years. He did all the things God called him to do, and yet he was not successful by the world's standards. Now, Jeremiah, I'm convinced, wasn't looking for personal glory. Jeremiah wasn't looking to get a book deal or to travel the circuit of celebrity preachers. Jeremiah's success to him was to see his people, the people of Israel, turn to God in true, heartfelt dedication. And for a little while, it looked like that was happening. Remember, as we mentioned last week, there was a revival under King Josiah. And in that revival, many of the people outwardly reformed. They put away their idols and began to worship according to the word of God. They followed the rules of the Old Testament covenant. But as soon as Josiah died, they went right back to their old sinful ways. The revival was skin deep. It didn't go any deeper than that. And Jeremiah now is witnessing that. You know, it's hard to face the realization that you've wasted much of your life. It's truly hard to face that the possibility that the world would have been just the same whether you had lived or not. That's where Jeremiah is. What have I done? What have I done of any value for the Lord or for myself or for my people? Have I done anything whatsoever worth doing? That's on Jeremiah's heart at this point. I think we often feel that way at times, don't we? Jeremiah's life. The effect during his lifetime was very minimal. As I mentioned, probably only two people that actually were converted in the whole time he ministered. But his life speaks to us from the grave through the scriptures, even to today. The impact of Jeremiah's life is immeasurable. But we don't often see that when we're here. I think that's why we, during Christmas time, most of us, or a lot of us anyway, watched It's a Wonderful Life for the 13th time. We know how it turns out, but we kind of like to watch it. And the reason we do is because here's a man who's come to the end of himself. He's lived a good life. He's been a good man. Crisis hits, and he begins to wonder, why was he ever born? Would it ever matter at all that he was ever alive? And then they had to bring along some fat angel and a few other things to convince him that, yes, his life did matter, but he just didn't see it. That's often the case. God doesn't always show us the impact of our lives. Sometimes we think we're complete and total failures when, in fact, he's using us in ways we don't even know about. As we said last week, don't give up. Don't give up on what God is doing in your life. Don't give up on the people God is allowing you to minister to. You might never know until eternity what he's done through you if you remain faithful. So he's concerned about this congregation that won't listen. Second concern he had was the prosperity of the wicked. Go to chapter 12, the prosperity of the wicked. He says in verse 1, righteous are you, O God, O Lord, that I should plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? This is an age-old question, and much of Scripture deals with it. The Psalmist often dealt with it. Psalm 73 and 37, a good way to remember that, just twist it around, are two of the greatest psalms in all the Bible on the issue of the prosperity of the wicked and how we should see it from God's perspective. The book of Job is basically all about that. Why am I, a good man, suffering, and other people who are not so good not suffering? And so the Bible knew about this in other places. And Jeremiah knew these scriptures and knew these examples. But Jeremiah struggles with that issue. You ever struggle with that? Well, Jeremiah did, this man of God. And here's what he has to say in verse 2. He doesn't come right out and challenge God's integrity or God's justice. But here's what he says. You have planted them. They have also taken root. They grow and they have even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their minds. He said, now these people, Lord, they're not doing well, but you have been kind to them. I don't want you to do that anymore, he says in verse 3. He doesn't understand. Let's read verse 3. He says, but you know me, O Lord. You see me. You see, and you examine my heart's attitude toward you. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter. Let them be, set them apart for a day of carnage. Lord, wipe them out. Bring justice into their lives. But as for me, you know I'm not like that. Why am I suffering? Why am I going through all these hard times? And the wicked seem to be doing very, very well. After all, he says, you know me. You know that I am a man who has tried to fight. And you might say the same thing. I read my Bible. And I go to church. I try to be a good husband, a good father, a good wife. I try to tell people about the love of Jesus Christ. I do all these things, and yet I'm struggling. I got some health issues. I got some family problems. I got this other thing or that other thing, and yet I look around at the at those who do not follow Christ, and everything looks good for them. You know, their kids, they're healthy. They've got money. Their kids are going through the best schools. They're getting professional jobs. Their life is sweet. And mine is not. What is going on, God? That just is not fair. Are you missing a cue here somewhere, the Lord? So, is there something wrong here that I don't get this? Now, the Lord is going to deal with this issue in a moment, but before we look at it, I want to take a little tangent and say the next time you feel this way, and you will feel this way at times, I want you to back up and examine your motive. Why are you following Jesus Christ if you are? Why do you follow? What is your motive for doing so? Is it possible that you're following the Lord in order to get something from him? If so, then you are right in step with virtually everybody on the planet. Every religion in the world teaches some form of if you will behave and do what the gods or whatever tell you to do, then the gods will either at least leave you alone and maybe even reward you. That is the essence of every religion in the world. Islamic religion, the Muslim faith, teaches exactly that. All the animist religions. How about the Eastern religions, Hinduism and Buddhism? They teach a doctrine they call karma. Now, karma says that you get exactly what you deserve. What goes around comes around. If you live a good life, then you get good stuff. And they also believe in reincarnation. So if right now you are a cat, next time you come back as a dog, that's a step up, you know. And then if you're a good doggy, you can come back as a cow or moving on up the line. But eventually you're a people, but a very poor one. Then keep on going. Eventually, you know, you get up to the high stages. That's karma. If you do bad, if you're a cat and you're a bad cat, which most are, you come back as a grasshopper. You know, you don't have any real choices here. Karma is determining your destiny. Now, if you're a Hindu, you believe that the gods are in charge and they're looking at your life and they're going to choose what happens. If you're a Buddhist, you believe the universe does. You hear people saying all the time, the universe does this or that. That's Buddhism, Zen Buddhism. If the karma is in charge of your life, that's what everybody believes today in one form or the other. The New Age movement calls it the law of attraction. You attract that which you, how you live. If you live well, you attract good things. If you live poorly, you attract bad things. That's New Age movement, which is basically Buddhism. Prosperity gospel in the Christian realm is just a Christianized form of the New Age movement, which believes that if we do well, God gives us these goodies. If you do bad, he does not. Isn't that then, since everybody else believes that, why wouldn't God do the same? Isn't God exactly the same thing? Isn't he one who would give us that which is good if we do good and not if we do bad? Isn't that the way God works? I want you to examine your motive then here and realize this: God loves you too much to be that kind of a deity. He loves you too much to allow you to live for him simply for what you think you can get from him. He has a much higher and deeper motivation for your life, and that is maturity in him so that you can live a life to glorify him. The clearest passage, if you go to James chapter 1 with me real quickly, perhaps the clearest passage in all the Bible is in James 1 on exactly what he's up to when we're having difficult times. This is all the way through the scriptures, but here's a clear statement. James chapter 1 verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God has a plan to deepen your faith, to mature you so that you're more useful for him and you glorify him with your life. But that's going to be a problem. And that's why in verse 5 he immediately moves to the issue of wisdom. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously and without reproach, and who will be given to him, but let him ask in faith. So in those hard, difficult times, when you're not getting it, it doesn't make any sense to you, but God is at work changing you and developing you, and you are struggling to understand that, what should you do? Exactly what Jeremiah does. He asks for the wisdom of God to show him what is going on, that he might have insight into the ways of God. Ask for God's wisdom. Remember Job, this was basically the same thing. Satan accused Job of being what J. Vernon McGee calls a paid lover. Satan goes to God and said, you know the reason why Job follows you? Because you blessed him so much. You've given him so many good things. He doesn't love you. He loves you because you paid him off. And God said, well, let's test that theory. And the book of Job, a fascinating book if you haven't read it, fascinating book. Takes us to that journey through his life as we find that Job, like Jeremiah, wobbles at times, but he proves himself not to be a paid lover, but a true follower of his God. Wonderful, fascinating account. Job was not a perfect man. Jeremiah was not a perfect man, but neither are paid lovers. Let's go back to our passage in Hebrews. This time, chapter 15. Go to chapter 15. Jeremiah's not done. He's questioning why God allows these wicked people to get by with stuff. But he goes further. Jeremiah 15, he goes further. Gets real close to going over the top, I think, in verse 15. He says, "You who know, O Lord, remember me, take notice of me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I endure reproach." He's talking here then in an honest way to God. Now, Jeremiah is a man of honest prayer. Much of the book of Jeremiah, we see him going back time and again to pour out his heart before God. Let us call it wrestling with God. He's wrestling with God in the dark. There was a hymn written in 1901 or so, 1910, by a name guy by the name of William Poole. We don't sing this hymn, but here's the opening lines. "Have you prayed all night to the break of day, and the morning light drove the dark away? Have you wrestled with God in your life at some point all night long, dealing with some issue in your heart, in your life, or in the life of those you love? And it's all night wrestling and striving with God and pouring your heart out before Him and calling on Him. If you haven't done that yet, I've got good news. You will. Because you will have those times when your heart is broken and you need to come before Him and you'll wrestle with Him." That's what Jeremiah does. He models for us a man who hasn't got it all together. He doesn't understand all things. But he's a man that wrestles with God in prayer and read his prayers with great profit. He's a man who wrestles with God in honesty. But what does he have to say here? In verse 5, going back to 15, he says, you know that I, for your sake, I endure reproach. Now here's what he says about himself. "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight in my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Jeremiah said, "Look, I have done everything right. I have read your word. I have meditated upon your word. I have lived the life. I've done everything right. And yet, things are not going right for me." And so he moves on to verse 18. Here's where it gets kind of dicey. He says, "Why has my pain become perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you indeed be to me like," he says to God now, "will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable?" In other words, God, are you tricking me? Are you deceiving me? I've done everything right, but you're not coming on here and helping me out. And you're leaving me in my sorrow and my hurt right now. What is going on, Lord? Are you a deceiver? Wow, that's tough stuff, isn't it? But he's being honest with God. If that's where your heart is, if that's where you are, God knows that already. It does you no good just to try to hide it from God. You can hide it from others, but can you hide it from God? No. He knows. Pour your heart out to Him. Come to Him like Jeremiah does. And we'll come back in a minute to the rest of this little passage to see what's happening, how God responds. But I want to move on from his struggles. Jeremiah has a lot of struggles. He's got 51 chapters here in Jeremiah, 5 chapters in Lamentations. He's got a lot of struggles. But we're going to move on from the struggles for a moment and go to God's solutions, because that's what we need to hear. Let me ask you this question. If Jeremiah or a person like Jeremiah came to you for counsel, so we have a solid, strong biblical counseling ministry here at our church, and so we do a lot of counseling. We have Mike leads that charge. We have about 8 different counselors or 9 who are involved in that. We counsel people all the time from Scripture, and we thank the Lord for that wonderful ministry. But let's say somebody came to you for counsel, somebody like this, who is wondering about the world around them, the prosperity of the wicked, that they think life is unfair. They think God may be actually deceiving them. And they're just on the edge of oblivion, of tipping over and going the wrong direction. How would you counsel such a person? Well, I would suggest that those unversed in Scripture might say, well, I would sympathize with them. I would feel their pain. I would let them talk things out. I would just listen. I wouldn't say much. Get it off your chest. That's what we might do. I talked to a psychologist a year or two ago and asked him how they counsel. And he said, well, we never give advice. We never tell people what to do. We just listen to them and let them work it out themselves. Is that God's way of counsel? I don't think so. And so let's take a look at what's going on with the great counselor, God himself here. Now let me say this before I move on. There is times in counseling when you should just listen. You don't always have to be handy with a verse and a piece of advice. There's times to hug. There's times to listen. There's times simply to have compassion for a difficult circumstance. But it never can stop there, folks, because there are answers in God's Word for every issue that you and I face, and we need to hear them. And God does that for Jeremiah. He gives him the solutions to his problems. And the first thing he does, which is a marvelous, incredible verse, 12:5, is he gives him a challenge. 12:5, I love this verse. It goes this way. If you run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of Jordan? Now keep in mind, he's complaining here. I think he's ready to give up. I think he's ready to turn in his resignation and say, look, I didn't sign up for this. I wasn't planning to be this kind of a prophet, and things are not going well. I'm done. And the Lord, instead of just sympathizing with him and letting him feel sorry for himself, he challenges him. Now, I think this is often true in Scripture. The Lord challenges us. If you've run with the footmen, then what are you going to do when you have to run with the horses? He's basically saying, Jeremiah, there's more coming. You better be ready for it. You haven't seen anything yet. Wait until it really gets tough. Ouch! That doesn't sound too smart, does it? That doesn't sound like what you and I would tell people. There are harder things may yet come. Get ready for them, because you may have to run with the horses. The Lord doesn't support him in his self-pity here. He doesn't support him in his feeling like he's ready to give up. He says, look, if you're going to go somewhere, you've got to stop blaming. You've got to stop feeling sorry for yourself. And you've got to now step up to the challenge. Now, as I say that, this is countercultural to everything in our society today. In our therapeutic society, therapeutics, psychology has absolutely taken over our nation, the Western world, and in many, many cases, the church. And now we have become therapeutic rather than biblical in our understanding of life. This is countercultural. People abandon the church today over church hurt in droves. 28% of all people today do not go to church of any kind and don't want to. They're called nuns, N-O-N-E-S. People separate from their families because of the so-called father wound or mother wound. They break friendships of a lifetime over one offense and won't talk to people any longer. I hear that all the time. And while there are times when we have to separate over issues, we certainly don't have time this morning to go through all that complicated stuff. We've become so therapeutic, so soft, that the church itself is in danger of being able to guide people. You know why? Because if the church comes along, if God's people come along, and they say to someone, look, this is the wrong thing, this is sinful, you rebuke somebody, you even give them good counsel that they don't like, you know what they do? They say, you are judgmental, you are hard-hearted, you're a Pharisee, and you're toxic, and I want nothing to do with you. Once the church believes that and lives it out, there's really nothing we can do to bring correction in the lives of God's people. God doesn't play that game. He doesn't embrace therapeutic psychology. He challenges his friend. Now, on another metaphor, we are living in a sports-obsessed world, aren't we? Sports are everywhere, all the time. And if you watch any kind of sports at all, and if you see the really good teams and players and so forth, athletes, You always know behind them is an excellent coach. A good coach. Even for the best of athletes, they get a coach. Why? Why do they need a coach? Because a good coach helps people be what they want to be by doing things they never thought they could do. And a coach pushes us on in that direction. God is the perfect divine coach. He knew that Jeremiah had a lot left in him, but Jeremiah didn't know that. He's not asking Jeremiah to do the impossible, but Jeremiah doesn't know that yet either. And God, had God sympathized with him, he simply would have been a defeated man. And God's not joking here, by the way. Look at verse 6. Jeremiah's brothers and sisters and family is going to abandon him if they haven't already because of his prophecies. Jump over to chapter 15, verse 17. Very quickly running through this. 15, 17. He said, I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exalt because your hand was upon me. He said in verse 17, he is going to be lonely. He's a lone man. Nobody's on his team. Chapter 16, verse 2. God doesn't allow him to marry or have children. That's a hard call, isn't it? Verse 5. He's not allowed to go into the house of mourning. He can't go to funerals. And in verse 8, he can't go to parties. In other words, Jeremiah, because of his stand for God, is not welcomed anywhere. Wow. That's running with the horses. And you and I very seldom will ever go through something quite like that. But he did. So God's reply, first reply to why do the wicked prosper, is to quit worrying about the wicked and others and get on serving God. That's a challenge. That's a challenge. Now remember, salvation is by on the basis of what Christ has done for us on the cross and the resurrection. Salvation is a gift God gives us by faith alone. And we receive it simply by taking the gift by faith. But the Christian life is a life that we're called to full-blown dedication. And Jeremiah is not being let off the hook and say, well, you can just be a part-time prophet. He's calling him to be a true man of God, and he challenges him. Secondly, he gives a broader view of the end of the wicked. Go back to chapter 14, verse 11. He says this a bunch. God needs to give him a new perspective. It may seem like at the moment, chapter 14, verse 11, that the wicked is getting away with murder, but the truth is that's not the case. 14:11, so the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I'm not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I'm not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by the sword and famine and pestilence. Jeremiah, you think they're getting away with this stuff. They're not. Temporarily, yes. Ultimately, no. God says, I will bring my judgment upon them ultimately. He needed a new perspective. Now, if I would take off my glasses, I'm nearsighted. I can't see very far here. I couldn't tell if some of you, especially you balcony people, whatever that might be, if you were throwing things at me or waving at me, I really couldn't tell until it hit me in the head, right? Because I can't see all that well. Jeremiah needed a new pair of glasses. He needed some new lenses. As he looked through that life through his perspective, it looked one way. But when he looked through life through God's perspective, everything changed. And what he needed was to see that these people are going to reap what they sow ultimately. God's not, go back to chapter 2. God would not only bring ruin on these people, but he would also allow them to become exactly what he wanted to become. Now, let me mention this. Chapter 2, verse 13. Let me mention this as I go forward. When we think of the judgment of God, we often think of his direct judgment in some powerful way against sin or sinners, right? And that happens. That happens in the future, the past, the present, and ultimately in the future. That's going to happen. But I would suggest to you that the normal way that God judges people in this time period, right now, is by letting them have what they think they want, and it ruins them. Chapter 2, verse 13 that we looked at last week, My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. These people have forsaken me, and because they have forsaken me, all they have left is digging holes in the ground, muddy holes, where the rainwater is caught, and they drink from the cisterns, and they do not have the life found in the fountain of living water. As a result, chapter 2, verse 5, at the end, and they walked after emptiness and became empty. The end of verse 8, and they walked after things that did not profit. Verse 11, but my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. You know what he's saying? When you leave the fountain of living water, the only source of true life now and in eternity, the only source, you have to go out and dig your own cisterns that seem to hold water for a while or you can't survive. But ultimately, it leaves you empty. It does not profit. Ultimately, you become like that which you worship. And these people are paying that price. If you're not familiar with Romans chapter 1, do yourself a favor this afternoon and read Romans chapter 1. Three times in that section, verse 24, 26, and 28, God says, because of the wickedness of the people who refuse to come to me and want to do their own thing, I will not judge them with fire and brimstone, not now. I will give them over to that which they think they want. And it will cause them to be degraded and empty and lacking profit and having no life, and they won't even recognize it. That is the judgment of God on this world today, and we see it everywhere in America today. People are loaded with enslavement to sin everywhere you turn. In this town alone, according to the media, something along the line of several hundred groups meet every week somewhere to help people whose lives are a mess. And those are the only ones that are coming to get help. There's multitudes of others that are not getting help or not even trying to get help, and they're hopeless. Every study in recent times tell us that we're suffering at epidemics of loneliness and depression and despair and anger. Oh, we're angry people. And violence. All characteristics of a society that has turned from God, and He turned them over to their own sins. And we're seeing it today in spades. But our life must not be like that. Next thing, chapter 15, verse 19. In 15, 19, God calls him to repentance. We saw a moment ago, he's in chapter 15, verse 18, he accused God of being deceptive. Verse 19, he says this, therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand, and if you exact the precious from the worthless, you will be my spokesman. For they, for their part, may turn to you, but you must not turn to them. God says, okay, you're accusing me of deception, of being unreliable, and I'm telling you it's time to repent. It's time to recognize that such behavior and such attitudes are sinful. They will not be tolerated by God. If you want to be my spokesman, it's time to repent. Don't go down to their level, he says in this verse. You show them the right place to go. You show them me. You show them me. One more thing. Going to chapter 15, verse 20. As he calls him to repentance, he assures Jeremiah of his strength. Jeremiah doesn't have to do this alone, and neither do you and I. In verse 20, he says, I will make you to this people a fortified wall of city, a fortified wall of bronze. And though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. So I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. Jeremiah's task was to humbly repent of his sins, his attitude, and God's task was to give him the strength and the energy to do so. Now, if you know Jeremiah, maybe some of you have read it recently, in chapter 1, God said almost the exact same thing to Jeremiah when he began his ministry. So why is he repeating it now? Well, he's repeating it because even the Jeremiahs need to be reassured once in a while. Wouldn't it be great if all we've read something in Scripture one time, we got it, we nailed it down, we obeyed it, and we didn't have to read it again? Wouldn't it be great if when you come to church here and you hear something I'm doing today or some preacher, and we give you a message, and you hear it, and you got it, and you nail it down, and you apply it, and you never have to hear it again? Wouldn't that be great? Of course, I'd be out of a job. Well, you couldn't, wouldn't have to come back. But we're reminded in the New Testament, it says, often in the epistles, I write this by way of reminder. We're good forgetters. We're not so good at remembering. And God repeats over and over that which is needed. And Jeremiah needed this at this time. He needed God's challenge. He needed God's call to repentance. He needed God's perspective on the wickedness of the world around him. And he needed God's strength and encouragement. He knew he could not stand alone, and God assures him he would not have to. And that's the same thing for you and I. So when Jeremiah is tempted to give up, to become a dropout statistic, God asks him if he wants to shuffle along with the crowd or if he wanted to run with the horses. What a challenge, but consistent throughout the Bible. Jeremiah maybe had to think it over a bit. We don't know. It really would be nice, I think he would think, that he could fit in with the crowd. He'd go to some parties. He could leave behind his loneliness. He could not, and misunderstanding. He would leave behind the anger of people. Wouldn't it be wonderful to get married, have 2.3 kids, a couple dogs, and get a real job? That might have been tempting to Jeremiah. But no, Jeremiah had drunk from the fountain of living water. And the waters in the people's cisterns made him sick. He had a taste for, an appetite for the fountain of living water, and nothing else would satisfy. It's far better to live a hard life than to live a false life. Jeremiah never verbally answered God's challenge to run with the horses, but his life became his answer. He got up from his pool of self-pity that day and said, "By God's grace, I will run with the horses." And he did. What a challenge. What a model for us. Father, we thank you now for this man who went through so much more than almost any of us could imagine. And yet, even though he struggled, went up and down and had some issues, he remained faithful to the very end. And you used him, Lord. You use him in our hearts today. Even as we look at his life, I trust this challenge is still there for us, that we might follow you as you want us to follow you. So, Lord, we thank you for that today. And we pray for those that may not know you as Savior today, that they might see that the only life worth living, the only life, is that which is found in the fountain of living water, which is Jesus Christ our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.